going to be back in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. I'm glad, thank God, there's a city of refuge.
Yes.
And I ran to it.
Amen.
You know, there's more than one city of refuge. You study that text, there's a number of cities. I forget the exact number right off the top of my head. But I know this, 7. I think that's right. I didn't want to say that, but I think that's right. It'd be, according to numerology, that'd be the correct number for it to be. And they were strategically placed to where if you find yourself in need of a city of refuge,
yeah.
From anywhere in that nation, you could, in a day's journey,
yeah.
You could make it to a city of refuge. You know what that means? That means if the Holy Ghost of God gets on your trail, you can be saved before sunsets, amen.
Right.
You ain't got to agonize. The agonizing and wallering is just because you ain't quite ready yet.
Right.
Once you get ready, you ain't got to agonize and waller to get a hold of God. He's there.
You're right.
And he's ready to save you more than you're ready to be saved.
Right.
That city of refuge is needful because you didn't have to be a hardened criminal to be in need of a city of refuge. The way the law was established, if you were guilty of homicide, you accidentally took a person's life, then their family, they could track you down like an animal and execute wrath and judgment on you and take your life and be fully vindicated in the fact. And didn't matter how accidental it was. And that's kind of your story coming into this world, didn't it? You wasn't in the garden. You didn't create the fall. You're not the one that fell, but yet it passed on to you.
Right.
You came into this world with the hounds of hell on your trail,
right.
Tracking you down because of your sin nature, and you do have a sin nature.
Yeah.
And you're in need of a city of refuge. I'm glad Christ is our city of refuge.
Yes.
And I'm glad that he can be reached by any man that'll be willing to repent of his sins and place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thankful for that city of refuge. While these ladies were singing that song, I was going through in my mind that glad night that God saved my soul.
Yeah.
I remember I just knew I didn't know. I knew nothing, but I knew I was in trouble.
Yeah.
I knew I was in a mess. I knew I was headed to hell, and I knew I needed forgiveness.
Yeah.
And I'm glad that I didn't know the sinner's prayer.
I'm
glad that I couldn't have quoted you 3 consecutive verses of Scripture if my life depended on it. I was ignorant enough to get saved.
Amen.
I'm not priding myself on ignorance, but I'm simply saying sometimes we get too much jumbled in our head.
Right.
Gets in the way of getting saved. And I knew just enough. I knew that I was lost.
Yeah.
And I knew I was going to hell. And I knew that he is the kind of God.
Amen.
that if I'd confess and repent and trust him, he'd save me.
Yeah.
That's exactly what he did.
Amen.
His nature hadn't changed. He's still the same way tonight. He'd do that for anybody tonight. Ain't you glad of that?
Sure.
Amen. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 10. The Word of God says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. Lord, we do thank you for the good service that we had this morning. But Lord, that'll not serve the needs of this hour. Lord, we need a touch of God fresh and anew. And Lord, we do need you to undergird us and strengthen us and give us unction, give us clarity of mind and of speech, not that we might serve ourselves nor the flesh, but that we might bring glory to the Lamb of God through preaching the Word of God in a way that would be beneficial to his people. God, I pray that you grant that tonight. Help your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy 4 and 10. This one verse will be the verse we take tonight. We're looking at Christ, the Savior of all men. It's found in the verse. Christ, the Savior of all men. We're going to look at this in from two different headings, two different angles. The Word of God says there, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." He uses the word "therefore." There's always an antecedent for that word "therefore." That's the prior reference point, the antecedent. What's he speaking of? When he says "therefore," he means as a result of, as a consequence of. You know that. I, I say that over and over to you, but it's because it's such a pivotal part of understanding your Bible. Well, if you were to drop back, we are in verse number 10, and he stated, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Well, what's the therefore? Why, Paul? Why do you labor and suffer reproach? You'd have to go back two verses to verse number 8. He said there, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." That's his reference points. That is the antecedent of the word therefore in this case. He says, "We both labor and suffer reproach." Well, it's because godliness is profitable, and it's twofold profitable. It's profitable in the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that flows perfectly well with the text that we're in, because he's going to deal with the fact that Christ is the Savior of all men here in a few minutes. And then he's going to say, especially of those that believe, and he distinguishes between two groups of people, two situations, one earthly and carnal and one spiritual. And so that's why he uses that word therefore. He said, because of the profitability of godliness, because godliness is profitable. Listen, godliness is profitable to the lost man that will always be lost. Godliness round about him is profitable to him. And godliness is most especially profitable in the life of he or she that is saved. And he said, so that's why we labor and suffer reproach. And he continues and says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We want to look tonight, firstly, at the motive for the apostle's labor and suffering. The motive for his labor and suffering. He mentions it by name here, or at least he mentions the labor and the suffering reproach. We want to look at the motive for that, but before we look at the motive, let's just look at the reality of those things, the apostle's labor and the apostle's suffering reproach. You're familiar with Paul, the apostle, the man who penned down this apostle. This epistle, the apostle who penned down the epistle. Don't get my words mixed up there. But his labor can't be questioned. He even said under inspiration of the Holy Ghost that he labored more abundantly than they all, referencing the other apostles. Now, he wasn't saying that in an arrogant, braggadocious way, because in that same text he spoke of himself as as one born out of due season. And he talked about how that he was a blasphemer and persecuted the church of God. So he took his due as far as that's in regards to his shortcomings. But he turned around and said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And what he was simply stating was a fact that John didn't cover the known world three times, nor did Peter, nor did any of the other apostles. Would they have? Could they have? Yes, had that have been God's will and plan for their life, but it was not God's will and plan for their life, but it was God's will and plan for the apostle, and the fact is, by the grace of God, he did just that. He covered the known world, all the world that was known at that time. He covered it one time. Do you know what most Baptists would do? If they managed to give of themselves enough to cover the known world three times, they'd have went back home and wrote a book and made all the talk shows and tried to cash in on it and retired from ministry and turned it over to the younger people. But he said, "I'm going to go back and give a report to my home church and take a little furlough, and I'm going to go right back out again." And he made a second loop around. He said, "I like that. It's good. I'm going to go back to the home church at Antioch, give another report, and I'm going to head out again and make a trip a third time around the known world." He knew nothing of retirement. He knew nothing of that. He continued in the ministry. He labored more abundantly than they all. You would think that when he was in prison that he might would say, "Well, I can cool my jets for a minute." But no, most of the Pauline epistles that you have, those penned down by the Apostle Paul, come from a jail cell. And did you know this? Don't consider me blasphemous, just hear what I'm telling you. Paul is the penman of the Pauline epistles in the sense that he dictated. And of course, we know God's the author of all Scripture, correct? God's the author. Paul's the penman in the sense that he did dictate them as the Holy Ghost of God dictated them to him. But did you know that many of the Pauline epistles that he was so hard, that he was so crippled as far as his vision is concerned, he would dictate and have someone else hold the quill and write it down on the parchment because he couldn't see to do that. That's why the epistle to the Galatians, he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you, but yet it's one of his shorter epistles as far as length of epistle. Why did he say that? Because there was such blatant heresy going on there in Galatia that he felt it needful to write that epistle himself with his own hand. And when he said how large a letter, he's talking about the height, the size of the actual letters, the marks upon the page, so that his eye could see and understand what he's writing himself. You understand, most people in that condition, locked in a jail cell, can't see, all of these infirmities on them, they would say, I've done enough. No, he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. And why did he labor that way? Because he said godliness is profitable. It's profitable in the here and now. It's profitable in the hereafter. He said, that's why I do that. So there's the apostle's labor. But then the apostle's suffering, he said that he suffered reproach. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. He suffered as much reproach, I suppose, as any man has ever suffered. One reason that I say that is because you have to understand something about his prior standing in his culture and in his society, in his social setting before God saved him. Paul would have been in the upper tier, in the upper crust of his society. Just being a Pharisee would have granted him that, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, is what he said. And so he was a man of renown. He had studied and sat at the feet of the greatest scholar and teacher of his day, that of Gamaliel. He was a very learned man. He had all the doors of opportunity swung open before him as a young man. He could have been a man of great power as he aged and matured, but for whatever reason, and we know the reason why, God got on his trail. And he come to the place to where he looked at all those open doors of opportunity. He looked at all the prestige, all the social influence, all the monetary gain. He said, I put the pencil to it. He said, I sharpened my pencil and I tabulated it all. And I set it on one side of the page. And in the next column, I tabulated the benefit of godliness, of knowing God, of serving Christ. And he said, when I computed and compiled all the evidence and compared the numbers, he said, all of those open doors, prestige, power, social influence, monetary gain, he said, all collectively, I resigned it to being as dung. Do you know what that is? I'll tell you what that is. Over the course of the last week or so, I went into my barn and I took a big scoop. And if you have mules and pigs and goats, the fact is that they eat and they produce waste just like any animal does. And I know that's not a nice subject to talk about, but I'll tell you what turns into a lot of work is when you have a lot of those animals for a long time. And literally, I've took probably tons of it out. Multiple buckets. I'm talking about tractor buckets after bucket after bucket after bucket. I've loaded down one massive trailer and had a fella haul it off, and I've got two more loads sitting there waiting for him to come get. That's what dung is. It's animal waste is what it is. He said, I could have held any position religiously, politically, socially that I wanted in this country. I could have had that. I could have married into any affluent family, any wealthy family that I wanted to. I could have held that. I could have worked my way into great wealth because of connections and influence. I could have had that. He said, you know what that is? He said, it's dung. It is a heaped up pile of waste. When I consider the benefits of knowing Christ, to being a possessor of godliness, to having the atonement wash my soul clean. He said, it's all done. It's all done. And because of that, do you know what happened? All of those people that were ready and willing to embrace him, to take him in, to promote him, and to help him climb whatever ladder he chose to climb, they took the door and they slammed it in his face. They said, you are dead to us. So far as we're concerned, you have ceased to exist. That's the way it works in that Jewish culture when one converts. You understand Brother Daniel Freed, whom we know when he was saved and his family seen, there was no talking him out of it. There was no turning back. You know, they literally, if I understand correctly, they had him a funeral. They brought a coffin in. There's no body in it, but they had the funeral of Brother Daniel Freed. Just to underline and to put an exclamation on the concept of, as far as we're concerned, you are dead. And that's how Paul was treated, except even worse. Brother Freed's family, they were just done with him. Paul would have been highly blessed if they would have just been done, but they hounded him. They chased him from town to town to town, the Judaizers. He would arrive in one town. He'd preach the gospel. There'd be a few Jews saved at the synagogue. There'd be a multitude of Gentiles saved. A church would start, and the Judaizers from the last town, they'd catch up to him. And they'd hound him and try to kill him. And he'd go to the next town. And God used that. You see, that's a big God. God used that to make him cover the known world three times, to establish local New Testament churches in every place that he drove a tent stake down for more than a few days. But he suffered greatly. He suffered great reproach. Had you have looked at the Apostle Paul, you would have thought nothing of him physically. He was a short man, a stooped over man, a bald man, a blind man, a man who could not stand and give an excellent speech in any way. But yet he could write with great boldness. He could write with great boldness, and he had the power of God on him. But he was reproached everywhere that he went. But he had the power of God on him. So you see the apostles' labor, the apostles' suffering, and then you see the apostles' motive. He's already said, as we've seen when we looked at the word therefore, and we've seen that the antecedent of that was the godliness that's present both here and now and then later in the world to come. And he knows that that godliness is within reach, that godliness is there for man to have. He says this in verse number 10, because we trust in the living God. Because we trust in the living God. That's the apostles' motive. And that's what we're looking at, the motive for the apostles' labor and suffering. Let's look at that motive. Here's what he said. He said, because, remember, he's labored and he suffered reproach, because we trust in the living God. That word trust there is a verb, and it means to fix one's hope upon. To fix one's hope upon, it implies a confident expectation rather than mere mental assent. It is a firm, active trust in Christ as Savior. He said, we trust. We trust in the living God. Not just a mental assent, not just an acknowledgement that God exists. He said, but I do what I do. I labor and I suffer reproach and I forsake all and count it as dung that I might preach and promote godliness in the lives of men, women, boys, and girls. Why? Because we trust in the living God. We trust in Him. We have a hope upon Him. We have a confident expectation that's more than mental assent. We have a firm, active trust in Christ as Savior. That's exactly what He's saying when He says we trust. But He says we trust in the living God. That matters. We trust in the living God. To trust is one thing, but it's a whole other thing to understand where you've placed your trust. There are people tonight who have a similar trust to the kind of trust that the Apostle Paul had, but their trust is ill-placed. Amen. The jihadist tonight who goes in and blows himself up and takes a multitude of lives, he has an absolute trust that that when he dies, he's done God a favor, and he'll go to paradise and be presented with all sort of things that appeals to his carnal flesh here in this world. His trust is ill-placed. The Bible emphatically states that upon the very instant of his death, he'll plunge into hell forever. There'll be no great reward for him. He had ill-placed trust. And there are others. It's not just them. It's we could go through and give you instance after instance and case after case of people and people groups that have misplaced trust. But let's just save some time and say any trust, even though it may be as confident of a trust as the trust mentioned in this text, if it's ill-placed, and you can designate it ill-placed if it's placed on anything other than the living God. anything other than Christ. It's ill-placed trust. It may be a quality trust, but ill-placed, high-quality trust is of no benefit whatsoever. It'll still lead to an eternity in hell. But Paul said, we trust in the living God. That word living God, it signifies God as active, signifies God as vital and real rather than a static, lifeless idol. He said, we trust in a God that can do something.
Amen.
We trust in a God who's still working in people's hearts and changing people's lives. We're trusting in a God who wasn't made by man. We're trusting in a God who made man.
Amen.
We're not trusting in a God who's being dictated to and ordered around by man, but we're trusting in a God who dictates to man and orders man around. We're not trusting in a little g God. We're trusting in a big G God who sits sovereign and mighty and omnipotent on a throne and rules and reigns in this world in the hearts of all men, whether they believe Him or not. He said, we trust in the living God. It matters, amen, where your trust is placed. He said, we placed our trust in the living God. So that's the motive of the apostles' labor and suffering. Then you've got to see the motif of the apostles' Lord and Savior. Now that motif, that's a fancy word, but I just needed something with an M. And so you just let me use that. You know what a motif is? I learned this when I was in art school. Just kidding. I really didn't go to art school. But a motif is a running theme or a thread throughout an artist's work or through an author's writing. And what it does is it expresses the intent. That's what a motif is. It's where we get our word motive from. You've got the motif of the apostles, Lord and Savior. Not of the apostle now. We're changing persons. We're looking at the motif of the apostles, Lord and Savior. It says here in verse number 10, after he has said, because we trust in the living God, comma, now the subject is God, who is the Savior of all men. You see that word Savior? S-A-V-I-O-U-R. I hope your Bible has a U in it. It should. All of them don't. It matters. It matters. Some King James Bibles don't. That's a corrupted King James. That's one that's been altered. That matters. I don't have time to deal with all of that. Let's move on. The Savior of all men. We're looking at the motif, that running thread throughout the apostle, the motif of the apostles, Lord and Savior of His work. It says He's the Savior of all men. It's what is it? Well, what does that mean? To be the Savior of all men, comma, especially those that believe. Well, it tells you that He's the Savior of all men. That's not hard to understand. He's the Savior. And He's the Savior of all men. Well, but Brother Ronnie, are we universalists? Do we believe that all men are going to heaven? Well, no, we don't believe that. Christ taught different from that. Christ taught that a matter of fact, not only will some men go to hell, that a majority of men will go to hell. When I say men, you understand I'm just speaking not according to gender, but the human race, the majority of women, the majority of men, they'll go to hell. It'll be a minority that goes to heaven. Well, then why would He say, speaking of the Christ, why would He call Him the Savior of all men? Well, the verse doesn't stop there. That's the first thing you need to understand. He does say He's the Savior of all men, but He says especially of those that believe. So He starts out applying Christ as the Savior of all men. That being all-encompassing, all mankind. But then He draws a line of distinction and He says, especially of those that believe. So what He's saying is that there's two groups of people there. Those that believe, those that do not believe. Christ is the Savior of both groups, but He's even more, especially is the word used, and we'll talk about that word in a minute, especially of those that believe. What's He talking about there? Well, He's talking about grace and graces. He's talking about coming grace and saving grace is what He's talking about. He's denoting coming grace there when He talks about the Savior of all men. Because when we talk about all men, that's lump sum totality, right? That's saved people and lost people. That's heathen and that's saint. That's apostate and that's saint. That's all men. And the Bible just said that Christ is the Savior of all men. And we don't argue what the Word of God emphatically teaches. We just try to figure out what it means. So we've got to dig in that and figure out, what does that mean? That He is the Savior of all men, even lost people. How can that be? How can He be their Savior? And yet they still go to hell, because they do still go to hell. Well, it denotes common grace when it addresses Christ as Savior of all men. What does that mean? It's a temporal preserver of all men. When the Bible speaks of Christ as being the Savior of lost men, and they are in this group of all men here, it's speaking of Him being a Savior to them, not in a salvific way, not in the way of salvation of the soul, but as far as being a provider of common grace, a temporal preserver of all men. And that's exactly what He is. Christ is a Savior to all men. You remember a few minutes ago I said to you that even lost men benefit from the presence of godliness round about them. I've heard missionaries talk who've been in other countries, and they talk about how that in our country, in the United States of America, as problematic as we think things are, they said it's amazing when you come back to America and you see the influence of godliness in culture and in the society, even among the godless people. And I heard one of them express it in this simple of a term. He said, in the United States of America, you pull up to a four-way stop and all four vehicles stop, and the one that was first goes first, and the one that was second goes second, and so on. He said the four-way stop, the concept of that would never fly in these countries that we minister in. You know why? Because it's a me-first mentality. And we see trace elements of that in our culture. It's not absent in our culture, but it's so pronounced there. Why? Why is that? Because we're living on the residual effects of godliness in prior generations. We're living on the residual effects of the godliness left from prior generations. And that's just an example to express to you how even a lost man is a benefactor of godliness round about him. And it is an example of how Christ is the Savior of all men, even of those that don't believe. He's not their Savior in the sense that He's going to take them to heaven when they die. When they die, He's going to look them squarely in the face and say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And they will be dragged off into the charred quarters of the damned forever. He's not their Savior in a saving of the soul sense, but He is their Savior in a common grace sense. And common grace means the fact that you have lived to be the age that you are tonight, and your body has not been consumed by cancer. The fact that you have lived to this age tonight, and you've not been your life has not been taken in some unexpected sort of way. He has saved you to this point. He has preserved you to this point. He is the Savior of all men. He is the sustainer of life. What I'm saying to you is, if God was not your Savior tonight, in a common grace sense, your lungs would cease to inhale and exhale. Your heart would cease to beat. I'm telling you that if you understand tonight that the God of glory takes this ball, this globe called earth, and He suspends it in space, and He causes it to move at the exact speed that it moves, and He keeps it the exact distance from the sun, and if it went 1 degree further off, we'd freeze to death. If it went a degree closer, we would burn and be consumed. If He keeps all of that in order, you need to understand this. He keeps every cell of your body in functioning order. Do you understand tonight? I don't want to scare you. It's a good thing you're seated. But did you know tonight that there's cancer present in your body? There's never a day in your life there's not cancer cells present in your body. And God, the Holy Ghost, is keeping those things contained. He's keeping all of that in order. Do you know there's about 1 billion different ways for you to die before bedtime tonight? I mean, it's amazing all that's going on constantly in the human body, and God's keeping all of that in order. And then you take that complicated, almost really this body that can't be understood, and you put that thing in a chunk of metal that weighs 5, 6, 7,000 pounds, and you strike out down the road and you run a speed limit's 55, you're running at least 70. And you're meeting other people that's doing the same thing. And there's about 2.5 or 3 feet in between y'all when you meet each other. And those Michelins hold together and Firestones hold together. Nothing breaks loose in the front end of those vehicles as you meet. Do you understand how many times a day God preserves your life? I'm not trying to stretch anything. I'm having a hard time trying to just bring it all out and tell you exactly how much of a Savior God is via common grace to the lost man. It is amazing that God sustains and keeps life as it is for all men. And in that respect and in that regard, He absolutely, positively is the Savior of all men. And we praise God for that. But we do have to acknowledge that there is a distinction made in the verse, is there not? He said, who is the Savior of all men, comma, especially of those that believe. So the first thing to notice is that there is distinction made. That's easy to see. He says, Savior of all men, comma, especially of those that believe. So He just made a vast distinction. You've got those that don't believe and those that believe. Those that don't believe are overwhelmingly superior in number. Those that don't believe are much smaller in number. We know that according to Scripture. But you'd say, well, is He equally Savior? Even though one's greater in number, is He still an equal Savior to both? Well, He's equal in the sense that He's providing that same common grace for all of us. Doesn't matter if you're saved or lost. It takes the same work of God to sustain day-to-day life for you in relation to all of those elements and circumstances and consequences that we just mentioned. Travel and your body and sales going crazy in your body. It takes the same common grace of God at work in the life of the believer or the unbeliever to be the Savior of men there. But does the text say what it says? Of course it does. It says especially of those that believe. That indicates a greater degree, a greater portion. The word is malista in the Greek. It means most of all or principally. So it says He's the Savior of all men. We know all men don't go to heaven, so we know it's not speaking of salvifically. But it's speaking of common grace, sustaining life, those things that we've already diligently expressed to you. But when you come to the end of the verse and it says, especially of those that believe, we know this is dealing with the believer, those that believe. But it says that He is a Savior to them in a special way. That's the exact word used, especially of those that believe. That word again, malista, means most of all or principally. He's principally a Savior to the redeemed. We're leaving the realm of common grace and we're going into the realm of saving grace. He is principally, most of all, principally a Savior to them that believe. It denotes a particular and privileged application of God's saving work for believers within the broader context of humanity. You understand what that means? It means that those that are saved, He is a Savior on a whole nother level to them. He's a Savior to every one of us by way of common grace. The man passing by on the street. The atheist. The man who says that there is no God and then turns around and says, I hate God. Sounds psychotic, doesn't it? I mean, Richard Dawkins and people like that who cursed God and said that they would prove that God didn't exist. They were consumers of common grace. At the same time, Jonathan Edwards and great preachers of yesteryear, they were consumers of the same common grace. He was the Savior of all men as far as common grace is concerned. But He said, especially of those that believe. You better believe that Christ is a different kind of Savior for Jonathan Edwards than He is Richard Dawkins or Hawkins or however you pronounce his name. A totally different kind of Savior for him. It denotes particular application of God's saving work for believers within the broader context of humanity. Christ is my Savior tonight as far as common grace is concerned, I hope to go home and go to bed tonight and awake in the morning. If I do not, y'all pass by the coffin, shed a tear or two for Shanda's sake, and then shout her out. Everything will be just fine. But that's my intent. And if I do accomplish that, it'll be that God accomplished that through coming grace in my life. And that'll be the same thing for a lost man tonight. He goes to bed, intends to wake up in the morning. If he does so, it'll be the common grace of God that allows that to happen. But we, that is you and I, as believers, that's the people mentioned in the verse, especially those that believe. It's not talking about a mental assent. It's talking about those that have placed confidence in Christ to save their never-dying soul. If that description fits you, if you're a believer, He is our Savior in a whole nother way, on a whole nother level, in a whole nother stratosphere. He's our Savior. That's why the word is specially. It means, again, it means more so, most of all, principally. I mean, is it not a wonder that God would be so concerned with frail little man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Again, remember, he's got, it's mind-boggling to think of what all he has to do just to keep this little ball that we call earth on its cycle. I mean, that sounds like a full-time job to me. And he's got all these other planets within our galaxy to maintain. He has to keep them in orbit and keep everything on course. And then he's got all these other galaxies that we know nothing of that we talked about the other day. Do you remember what we talked about? 1 billion trillion stars, and he knows them all by name. That's one with 24 zeros. That's amazing, is it not? And God's keeping all of that in order. And then to think that, and forgive my use of words, I just don't know a better way to express it, but almost at any spare time, that he'd see to it that common grace is applied to our life. That the Michelin does hold up when we're meeting other vehicles and so on and so forth. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, Brother Corey, that blows my mind that it's even possible. And what's even more mind-blowing is God, he's not worn out. He's not tired. Not at all. Well, that'd be more than enough, just him doing that. But then he said, specially. He said, over here to the side, this group of people that have repented and believed in me, those who I have regenerated and granted that repentance and faith, those who are mine, he said, I'm especially their Savior. They're my little flock. They're my church. They're my people. And they have a special touch of work, a special touch of grace that separates them. It is God's saving work for believers within the broader context of humanity. It's a particular application of saving of the saving grace of God. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
Ain't you glad that God saved you? Aren't you glad that Christ is the Savior of all men? Indeed, He is the Savior of all men. Every man who plunges off into hell cannot deny the fact that Christ was his Savior in the sense that he sustained him all through his life. And not only that, Christ was offered to him as Savior. Christ said to him, if you will come, if you will come. But he did not come. He did not come. He could not come in and of himself. And so Christ was his Savior. But the saint of God, the child of God who dies in Christ, how much more is he a Savior to them? To know that when we lay this body down, that Christ's temporal provisions of coming grace are no longer needed in our life, that this body has expired and it's no longer needed, but Christ is still Savior in the sense that he takes us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into his presence, there to be with him forever. Christ is the Savior of all men, and we bless His name for it. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come, if you will, ready as a hymn of invitation.